If you have your Bibles with you today, turn with me, if you would, to Acts 23. I'm going to be looking at verses 1 through 11 this morning. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne today to praise you, thank you for being our God. And especially as we look at this passage of Scripture today, we are reminded that our God is not just a figment of our imagination, that our God is not just a dead Savior on a cross, but the Christ that we serve is the living Christ on His throne. Heavenly Father, today as we look at the things that Paul had to say about the resurrection and the emphasis that he puts on the resurrection of the body, not only the body of Christ, but the resurrection of all, we would ask, Father, that you help us that we might see that our Jesus lives. And Father, may that do something to our hearts. May it help us that we might be constantly aware of your presence in our lives, moment by moment, day by day. And Father, how we look forward to that day where we will be able to see you personally face to face and worship you not from a distance, but face to face. Guide and direct us through this passage. Jesus, may you be lifted up and exalted. May this congregation be edified, and we'll give you praise, honor, and glory for what you do for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The title of the sermon this morning is "The Gospel on Trial." But can the gospel really be on trial? The answer to that is no, for the gospel is absolute truth. God-given, blood-bought absolute truth. So what is the gospel? How is it defined? Paul defines it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 and 4. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture." Now, folks, that's history. That is historical fact that should never be questioned. But it is questioned, isn't it? And it's questioned often. Over and over again, the gospel of Jesus Christ is tried on the balances of human opinion. Now, most of the time when we hear a criticism of the gospel, there's one particular doctrine that they focus in on, and that is the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ. Folks, if there was no resurrection of Christ, then we don't even have a gospel. This is what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 15 when he said this, "And if Christ had not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. This morning's little devotional that John Piper puts out every day called Solid Joys, he had an article about what the resurrection means. And I thought that was significant and wanted to share with you just something he said. The meaning of the resurrection is that God is for us. He aims to close ranks with us. He aims to overcome all our sense of abandonment and alienation. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, is God's declaration to Israel and to the world that we cannot work our way to glory, but that He intends to do the impossible to get us there. The resurrection is the promise of God that all who trust Jesus will be the beneficiaries of God's power to lead us in paths of righteousness and through the valley of death. Therefore, believing in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead is much more than accepting a fact. It means being confident that God is for you, that He has closed ranks with you, that He is transforming your life, and that He will save you for eternal joy. As we look at Paul today, as he stands before the Sanhedrin, he makes a very wise and very calculating move. He tries to focus the topic into one thing, and that is the resurrection. The resurrection of the body, primarily the resurrection of Christ. Why is that? Because, folks, if Jesus Christ is still in the tomb, then nothing really matters. But if Jesus Christ came out of that tomb, then nothing but that matters. The attack on the resurrection was not just an early church phenomenon. It's been going on all the way through church history. And even now, Satan uses it as a satanic tool to try to nullify the gospel. When I was in school at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, at that point in time, it was extremely liberal. It's not today. They've made a big turnaround. It's become very conservative, and I praise God for that. But when I was there, it was liberal. And that I remember we had a systematic theology book. It was written by Gordon Kaufman. Kaufman was a Mennonite professor who received his Ph.D. in theology from Harvard. And he was extremely liberal. I would call him a heretic. In fact, the statement that he made in this systematic theology book concerning the resurrection was this: that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was nothing more than hallucination on part of the disciples. But you can't even be a Christian and believe that. That is total heresy. On Easter week of 1996, three major news magazines in America, Time, Newsweek, and U.S. News and World Report, had the same cover on their magazine or the same picture. It was a picture of Jesus on each one of those magazines. And the magazines on that particular week, on Easter week, were all filled with articles trying to debunk and destroy the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ. Kenneth Woodward in Newsweek magazine said the following: "In their relentless search for the historical Jesus, various biblical scholars argue that the gospel stories of the empty tomb and Jesus' post-resurrection appearances are fiction, devised long ago after His death to justify claims of His divinity. To hear them tell it, the resurrection is an embarrassment to the modern mind and a disservice to the itinerant Jewish preacher from rural Galilee." The German theologian Gerd Ludemann tells his readers that Jesus' body rotted away in the tomb. The risen Christ was a vision produced by the grief and guilt of the apostles, and the appearance to more than 500 was just mass ecstasy. And listen to this one. Australian author Barbara Thiering in Jesus in the Riddle of the Dead Sea Scrolls equates Jesus with a wicked priest of the Essene sect and claims he was actually crucified at Qumran, but not actually killed. Later, Simon Magus, from Acts 8-9, revived Jesus, who went on to marry Mary Magdalene, father three children, divorce her, and then marry Lydia. And we thought, old-fashioned. Folks, it is not. Christianity is rooted and grounded in the doctrine of the resurrection. As Kenneth Gangle said, when people choose not to believe the Bible, the danger is not that they will believe nothing, but the danger is that they will believe anything. Now, I said all that because I want you to understand what Paul is doing here. Paul is using this confrontation and his arrest in order that he might bring out the truths of the gospel, primarily the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he's saying to these people, to these Jewish religious leaders, your argument is not with me, your argument is with Christ, who you crucified. And oh yeah, by the way, he's alive. And not only is he alive, but he was risen from the dead, and you're going to stand before him one day and be judged by him. Now, 3 points I want to share with you today as we look at this passage. Number one is Paul's fiery spirit. Let's look again at verses 1-5. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. The high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Paul is brought before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is kind of like a supreme court over Israel, so to speak. There are 70 members of the Sanhedrin. Pharisees and Sadducees make up those 70 members. Paul is familiar with many of these guys. For Paul studied under the tutelage of Rabbi Gamaliel. Many of these guys did the very same thing. So Paul knows a lot of these people. Now, this is not Paul's trial. This is kind of what we would call a pre-trial. And Lysias, the commander, brings Paul out to stand before the Sanhedrin. And Paul looks out over this group. And as he looks out over this group, he sees a lot of familiar faces, a lot of people that he has seen before. And then he speaks to them and he addresses them as brothers. Now, he could have used a more honoring address. He could have said fathers and brothers. He could have said that. That would have showed more honor to the office and more honor to this distinct council. But he didn't do that. I think there's a reason that he didn't do that. And I think Paul understands that these are the men who condemned the Lord Jesus Christ to death, who ordered him to be crucified. And I think he's having a hard time calling them fathers. But listen to what Paul said. Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience before you to this day. In John Phillips' commentary on Acts, he brought out a very interesting point. He said that Paul is saying that he has been faithful to his conscience all his life. Wow. Now, I understand him being faithful to his conscience after his conversion, after meeting Jesus on the Damascus Road, everything in his life changed. He's preaching the gospel. He is faithful not to compromise his faith. He is suffering for Christ's sake. But what about before his conversion? Before his conversion, what is he doing? He is wreaking havoc in the church. He's arresting Christians, having some put in prison, having others put to death. He holds the coats of the men who stoned Stephen to death. He's doing all this kind of stuff. Is he being faithful to his conscience then? And the answer to that is yes. How? Because he has an unregenerate conscience. He has a conscience that is unregenerate, and it is causing him to come up with some very wrong conclusions. John Phillips gave a great illustration. Let me share this with you very quickly. He said, when John Huss was burned at the stake as a heretic, a poor widow brought a log of wood to the officiating priest with the request that it be put on the pile right up close to the stake. The martyr, John Huss, said to her, woman, what have I done to you or to yours that you should hate me so much? Said the woman, you are a heretic. I am poor and wood is costly, and I can ill afford the price of this log. But to burn a heretic is a good work, and in that work I want to share. Such is conscience. Said conscience to John Huss, give your body to be burned. Said conscience to the woman, give your log to burn him. So Paul could claim that he lived in all good conscience. Folks, this is why it's dangerous for us to say, I'm just going to follow my heart. You hear people say that? That's dangerous. Let me tell you why. Jeremiah says that our heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? That's why what we need to do is we need to saturate our heart with the Word of God so that our heart can direct us correctly. And we need to understand that our consciences can deceive us. Scripture tells us, gives several different descriptions of the conscience. There's a clear conscience. There's a good conscience. There's a seared conscience. There's an evil conscience. What in the world is a seared conscience? A seared conscience is a conscience that that has been violated over and over again, so much so that it has become desensitized. The so-called nerves of the conscience have been desensitized. Take television, for example. Back in the 1960s, what were we watching? Watching Leave It to Beaver, Andy Griffith, Father Knows Best. Those shows were immodest. There was never a foul word spoken on those shows. Man, what are we watching today? We were watching shows that are just filled with filthy language. Watching shows where there's near pornography on. Watching shows where there's blatant immorality and in-your-face perversion. Folks, what has happened to us? We've become a society that has been desensitized, has gotten a seared conscience, has cultivated a seared conscience. This is why Paul commands us to come out from among them and be separate. I want you to know that's not legalism. What is it? It is spiritual preservation. Well, what's an evil conscience? An evil conscience is a conscience that applauds you when you do wrong and accuses you when you do right. This would be like people like mafia people that can go out and shoot somebody to death and not just be indifferent about it, but be joyful over it like it was a good thing. The bottom line is this. We cannot trust our hearts. We can't do that. So we need to saturate our heart with the Word of God so that our conscience will become very sensitive and antagonistic toward evil. Let me put it this way. You can overcome a seared conscience and replace it with a good conscience. By doing what? By saturating your mind with the Word of God and implementing a fervent desire to be obedient to that Word. All right, back to the text. Paul makes his statement about obeying his conscience, and Ananias hears that, and he looks over at one of the soldiers that's right beside Paul and says, "Slap him on the mouth." And this guy just rears back, pops Paul right in the mouth. Paul is not happy about that. In fact, he's infuriated over that. And he turns around to Ananias and he calls him a whited wall. It sounds a lot like what Jesus said about the religious leaders when he called them whitewashed sepulchers. That's just a synonym for being a hypocrite. It means they're clean on the outside and they're dirty and dead on the inside. Paul said, "You accuse me of breaking the law while you are doing something contrary to the law yourself by ordering this man to pop me in the mouth." You know, there's something about a slap in the face that's demeaning and it's just embarrassing, isn't it? As parents, we're called to spank our children, which means to spank them on the bottom. But you slap a child in his face and it's going to cause him to just destroy his self-worth. Folks, slapping on the face might not be all that painful, but it's the humiliation. It's the indignity of it. We're to spank on the bottom, not to slap in the face. Well, after Paul fired back at Ananias, the other leaders jumped on him with both feet, and they said, "How dare you? How dare you say this to the high priest?" Verse 5, Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" John Phillips had a good take on this. I think he's right. He said, "Whether or not Paul knew that Ananias was a high priest, the high priest, he certainly would not have known him by sight. Moreover, this was not a regular or formal meeting of the Sanhedrin, but one formed in haste at the command of the tribune. It is possible that Ananias, though doubtless richly dressed, was not arrayed in his official robes. The last thing Paul suspected was that a man who could act with such arbitrary malice could be God's high priest. the man's bad testimony proclaimed him anything but that. As soon as he was apprised of the facts, however, Paul apologized, quoting from Exodus 22:28 as his reason for doing so. This man was despicable, but the office was venerable. Paul, showing his own instinctive knowledge of the law and his willing submission to the law, paid his respects to the position, if not the person. His example might well be noted by people today who in our democratic society think nothing of vilifying people in office with whose policies they happen to disagree. God always robes government and its officials with dignity. Point two, Paul's foresighted strategy. Look at verses 6 through 10. Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial." When he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply. "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down, take him away from among them by force, and bring him into the barracks. Paul was rattled. And I don't blame him. I'd have been rattled too. He'd been assaulted by a Jewish mob. He'd been threatened with scourging by the Romans. He'd been bullied by the high priest. And he's thinking to himself, "There is no way in this world I'm going to get a fair trial, especially with this weasel Ananias who is heading up the trial." And so Paul looks out over the group and he sees there is a division. There's Pharisees and there's Sadducees. And they're in disagreement on a lot of things. Paul was a Pharisee himself, and so he knew exactly what each party believed. You see, the Sadducees were theological liberals. They were usually wealthy and elitist. They were usually very heavily involved in politics, and they had the majority in the Sanhedrin themselves. There were more Sadducees than there were Pharisees. Now, what did they not believe? Well, they didn't believe in angels or demons. They did not believe that all the Old Testament was fully divinely inspired by God. They believed that only the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible were divinely inspired, and the rest was just kind of questionable. And they did not believe in the resurrection of the body. So Paul decided to employ the divide and conquer strategy. The resurrection was an issue that Paul and the Pharisees were in agreement with. And if he just threw it out there and talked about the resurrection, then maybe these Pharisees in the group would come to realize that this talk about Jesus being resurrected from the dead was not just an idea, but it was actual reality. And even if they didn't do that, then maybe if he brought up the resurrection, there'd be a great argument between Pharisee and Sadducee, and then that would take some of the pressure off him. And that's exactly what did happen. So Paul cries out, "I'm a Pharisee and a son of the Pharisee, and I'm being tried today on the basis that I believe in the resurrection of the body." He knew what would happen. There was a divide between Sadducee and Pharisee that was as deep as the Grand Canyon. Folks, what do we have here? We have this: liberal versus conservative. We have this: agnostic versus a fundamentalist. We have this left against the right. This would be like Jim Acosta, who's a CNN reporter, standing up at a Trump rally and getting up on the platform and screaming out, "Down with Fox News and up with socialism." You reckon that might start a fight? It just might. And Paul knew exactly what was going to happen here. So Paul was pushing all the right buttons, and all of a sudden, the Pharisees were lining up on Paul's side. And the Sadducees were not about to just sit still and give the appearance that there was some error in their theology. They were not going to let that happen. And so both tempers started flaring on both sides. And then they started screaming and yelling at each other, and it got really, really ugly. And Paul looks over at Lysias, who is the commander. He looks over at him, and when he sees him standing there, he just kind of shrugs his shoulders. Says, you see what I'm dealing with? You see what I have to deal with? Here's the Jewish Supreme Court, and there's all this great division. They can't even make their minds up about anything. And he said, how in the world can you charge me when half the people here in this council think that I'm right? Well, the liberal Sadducees decided to resort to violence. And they started pushing and shoving, trying to get Paul. They wanted to stone him to death before there could even be a trial. And it was just a mess. Look at verse 9 to see what the Pharisees did. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisee party stood up and contended sharply. We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or angel spoke to him? Notice the comment that the Pharisees made. We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or angel spoke to him? That was a direct shot at their liberal theology. The Sadducees didn't even believe in angels. And now here was Paul saying, well, I'm here with the Sadducees saying, well, Paul may very well be right, and maybe it was an angel that said that to him. Man, you talk about stirring the pot. That's what they were doing. So the strategy worked to perfection. Lysias ordered the soldiers to protect Paul, to get him into the barracks, to protect his life. And everything's kind of still up in the air. No charges have been made at this point in time. Lysias doesn't even know what to think. He can't make heads or tails of what all's going on here. So that takes us to point 3. And that is Paul's future service. Look at verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Try to put yourself in Paul's shoes for just a minute. He's sitting in this little makeshift prison. He has a lot of time to think. And he's saying to himself, what's going to happen to me? Is Lysias going to turn me over to the Jews and let them stone me to death? Or am I going to have to sit here and just rot away in isolation in this prison? And he's thinking to himself, where's the church in Jerusalem? Why aren't they helping me out? He said, I risked my life for the church in Jerusalem. I just brought them this huge love offering from sacrificial gifts from the Gentile churches. And I brought it and I gave it to them so they wouldn't starve to death, so they'd have plenty to eat and they've had it. Why in the world don't they appreciate it? Why don't they help me out? This would have been a very easy time to have given in to depression and helplessness. It would have been a very easy time for Paul to just throw up his hands and say, I quit. I quit evangelizing. I quit praying. I quit trying. But God would not allow Paul to do that. He would not let Paul do that. I wonder if God brought back to Paul's remembrance some of the words that he penned down when he wrote a letter to the Thessalonian church. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul said this, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Over here in my office, I've got a statement that's framed up on my wall. It's a statement that was written by Hannah Whitehall Smith, who was a Quaker. And every time I look at that statement, I feel conviction. It says this, the soul that gives thanks can find comfort in everything. The soul that complains can find comfort in nothing. Paul had hoped and planned to get to Rome. And this was not a selfish desire for him. This was a gospel desire. He believed that if he could just get to Rome, then he was going to have an opportunity to share the gospel. And the gospel could spread all over the world from that center in Rome like it had never spread before. He was excited about it. Now all of a sudden, he's thinking to himself, this is not going to happen. I can't see how this is going to work. I don't think I'm ever going to get to Rome. I don't think I'm going to get to be able to share the gospel with the world like I want to. And in that darkest moment, Jesus showed up. Jesus came. And Jesus spoke to him. And Jesus ministered to him. What did he say? In a vision. There he sees the Lord in a vision. And he says this, be of good courage. as you have testified to the facts of the gospel in Jerusalem, you will now do so in Rome." Now, Paul would not immediately go to Rome. He's going to stay there in prison for several more years in Jerusalem. And there's a purpose in that. God's going to use him to minister to governors and kings and politicians and prison guards and prisoners. And he's going to be able to lead many of them to Christ. He's going to be able to testify of who Christ is. It's going to be a time of great ministry there in Jerusalem. And then in God's perfect time, Paul will be shipped off to Rome. John Calvin wisely says this about Paul's dilemma. He said, "Satan is unable to completely overwhelm God's promises in the heart of believers, but he tries at least to obscure them." God stopped Satan's lies to Paul's heart through the vision, a vision of Jesus Christ Himself. Much of Paul's despair at this time was uncertainty. He didn't know what was going to happen to him. Am I going to live or am I going to die? Am I going to have to stay in Jerusalem and rot away in this prison? Or am I going to get to Rome where I can share the gospel and reach the world? I don't know what's going to happen. There's all this uncertainty. So God removed the uncertainty. Jesus Christ appeared right before him. "Take courage, Paul. This is not the end. You will not die yet. You will go to Rome." I tell you, this passage ought to remind every single one of us of James chapter 1, verse 2, that says this, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Why? Because no matter how things look, Jesus Christ is still on His throne. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Jesus Christ is still on the throne. And Lord, sometimes things look dark and luminous and we have uncertainty like Paul did and we just don't know which way to go and which way to turn. And yet, You're always there. You have promised to never leave us nor forsake us. And Father, we pray that You would help us that we might be a people who are so committed to just being obedient to You and being faithful to You that our lives would really count for Christ's sake. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we might take this message from Paul and see it as more than just what happened in history, that this is written for our admonition, that we might grow as Christians, that we might live out our lives in a way that would bring honor and glory to You. Heavenly Father, as we talked a little bit today about conscience, we would pray, Heavenly Father, that You would sensitize our conscience, that our conscience would be so saturated with the Word of God that decisions that we make would be right ones, if they would be based on what Your will is instead of what our flesh desires. Guide and direct us now, Lord, in all that we do. May our lives bring honor and glory to You. And it's in Jesus' holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.